Well, the next place we are in Revelation is Revelation 2, but we're not going there today. After doing the first part of this parable of the prodigal son last Sunday for homecoming, I felt there was some things left over that would be good for us to see and not to miss. So Luke 15, verse 25, let's pick up the closing part of this parable. Luke 15, 25. Now the oldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Let's pray. Lord, it is a gift of salvation to truly rejoice in the salvation of the lost. And Lord, we know that it is not so with the world. The world does not like to see change into that kingdom that is yours. But Lord, we're to rejoice. And we want to rejoice more, Lord. For Lord, if you rejoice in this, then our joy is second. So Lord, we desire that you have more joy in the salvation of those who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Intimidation is something that's useful when you play sports. It is an invisible force that if you have it and you can intimidate someone, you get them to be, scared. Or they feel like they've come up short and that you are lacking and they're way up here. And so your confidence falls and you've been intimidated. Do any of the following things intimidate you from a spiritual nature? Someone goes on a pilgrimage to Mecca and you don't go. Does that intimidate you? You fallen short? How about vows of celibacy as a nun or a monk? Are you intimidated if you don't make those same vows? What about masses for the dead or prayers for those in purgatory? These are examples of things people do to gain favor or to distribute favor to others that they might be saved or to themselves. And none of those things are biblical. And so there's no reason to be intimidated if you don't do something that is unbiblical. Although there are people who want you to feel intimidated so that you might do those things. There are people who speak in tongues. They say, "Have you spoken in tongues?" "Well, no, I haven't spoken in tongues." "Well, you really ought to do that." And they intimidate you. And then people start seeking an experience that is not for everybody. Even in the early part of the church when the gifts were all there. So you feel intimidated. You go looking for something that you don't need to get. It's the same way we see in Colossians. where people were saying they'd had this or that, and they had more than Christ, so that Christians were supposed to go seek that, or philosophy or something else. So there are many things done daily and fervently that are not good and are certainly not required. But those things that people do, people take pride in those things. They pick them up and they say they've achieved something that you've not achieved. They've done something you haven't done. It makes you feel like in your faith, you need a boost. You don't need a boost if you have Christ. You don't need to feel bad about that if you've not achieved what people have achieved in legalism or false religion. I like, as you know, I've been pretty open about my eating. I don't like broccoli. I love hot dogs. But you know, there are people who eat 200 hot dogs in a contest. They'll stuff them. That is a good 100 past what I'm going to have tonight. If somebody says, you know, I ate 200 hot dogs, wow. I don't really aspire to that. There's always something like that. There are people who do something that seems to be so much beyond you that you might be intimidated and start to want to mimic that. Well, that was the danger of the Pharisees. They formed a sectarian party with a sectarian spirit. They separated themselves by doing things that were not required by God, but which they foisted upon the people as required, that they were better. These religious elite people in the New Testament, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and chief priests. These are mentioned all through the Gospels. And when they are mentioned, most often, although they should be the most supportive of Jesus, because they're the religious elite, they know the Bible and they practice their religion constantly, they were the most opposed to Christ. The Pharisees and the scribes are part of this parable. The Pharisees and the scribes pretty much went together. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. They didn't believe in the resurrection or spirits and such. But the Pharisees were the fundamentalists. And the scribes were the lawyers. It's this equal word. When you see scribes and lawyers, it's the same thing. They were familiar with the law. They knew the law. They knew the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. But they were opposed to Christ. Now, a Pharisee had some correct doctrine. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. Paul said he was a Pharisee in that regard. But they did not have the heart. They created a righteousness, a religion, on the basis of earned righteousness. That our standing before God was earned. If you're good, you're righteous. You earn righteous favor. If you're bad, you don't have it. So they were, as many, many religions today are, they were works righteousness people. And what they did was, in order to be works righteousness, you need a code. You need standards. So they took the law of Moses, they twisted it some. They made some out of it, like the Sabbath day, more than it was and less than it was in the law of Moses. And by tradition, tradition is what we always have done, and so we do it again. And by their own code, what they made up as being meritorious. In modern religions, that have started long ago, if you visit a certain place, I mentioned Mecca or Rome, it was considered to be more holy. Be like going to Best Buy, you feel better. You go to Mecca, you visit the home of Mary, the mother of Jesus, or you tour a place where there are relics, and you see a piece of the real cross, and the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. This is the kind of thing that people say. And if you can see it, you have gained some kind of merit. That's the way the Pharisees viewed religion. And so they attained a righteousness that was beyond others. They were the fervent ones. They were the ones that were, really exacting. Their name refers to being separatists. They separated from all that was unholy. And they made sure that all that they had was holy and that they were holy. And they got an attitude from it as well. And so they viewed sinners, if you look in our text here and up to verse 1, they viewed sinners in a way the Bible does not view sinners. Verse 1, Luke 15, and this is the context that brought up these three parables in this chapter. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus was coming to see sinners. Jesus was eating with sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes saw that as wrong. Sinners, to the Pharisees, were outwardly unrighteous people. That meant they weren't sinners because they were not outwardly unrighteous. So when Jesus associated with tax collectors and harlots, that made him sinful in their eyes. And they grumbled about that. And so how does one then get out of that sinner class? They say, oh, he's eating with sinners. How do you get out of that? How do you get to become a non-sinner in the eyes of the Pharisees? Well, keep the code. Get what we say about the law of Moses, about tradition, and about the things we have produced. And then you can be outwardly righteous. And if you're outwardly righteous, that was all that the Pharisees cared about. And if you were not outwardly righteous, you should not be even seen or accompanied by a righteous person. I don't know that they felt like they would get contaminated, but they felt like they were promoting evil if they paid any attention to sinners. So they had an attitude of pride and condescension. They were better than others. They felt it was their duty to take a stand and condemn sin by separating from it. So the accusation they give is simply Jesus is eating and associating, basically, with tax collectors and harlots. We have a term called living in the bubble. You heard that term? Person who lives in a bubble, at the two biggest bubble places I could tell you right now would be Washington, D.C. and Hollywood, California. If you live in the bubble, it means you hang with people who agree with you. And when you say something, they go, yeah, that's the same thing. I believe the same thing. And your life is lived in this bubble, where you don't see the world, you see a segment of it. And we have something of that. If you look at 2 Corinthians 10, the Bible is onto this as well. It's not just a modern day phenomenon. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12, Paul says, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. So there are people there that he spoke to in Corinth who were influencing them, at least, who just compared themselves with themselves. And if they agreed with each other, well, they must be right. If they commended each other, well, they must be right. Well, that's living in a bubble. If you learn a language, a foreign language, here in America, if you get a program that would work, I'm not sure what one that would be, if you get a program that would teach you a foreign language, and then you left your house and went to where that language is spoken, you better not talk much until you've been there a while. Because what you learn in the bubble is not going to be the same as what they have. And many missionaries have learned languages in their little area, and then they go out and it sounds like they're from Mars. So living in the bubble means that you're out of touch with what is really the truth. But if you're in the bubble, then you avoid the world, which is what the Pharisees did. They believed it was a divine mandate to stay separate. And that was settled truth. We often hear of settled science today. The global warming is settled science. Evolution, belief in evolution, settled science. You can't question it. The fact that there are aliens in the universe is settled science. That's why we build those big things and try to talk to them. Settled science in that regard is in the bubble. It's not reality because those things, evolution, it's not true. And those things which people huddle together and talk about end up not to be truly scientific. So they were shocked. Pharisees were shocked that Jesus was with sinners. Now there is a separation that is biblical. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Some separation is prescribed by God. Not the one, what the Pharisees are doing is actually the opposite of what God commands. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, there's the thing that the Pharisees had, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So I didn't mean not the worldly people you can't associate with. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That is someone who claims to be a Christian, but lives an openly immoral life. That's part of church discipline and individual Christian discipline and rejection of immorality. That's for believers. Jesus is not dealing with open believers here. He's dealing with people who are sinners. And that is what Paul says, which is from Christ, that he didn't mean to separate from them, but the Pharisees do mean that. They're the opposite of Jesus. And so Jesus receives them and he eats with them, which is a thing you do, which is an intimate setting, acceptance and friendship. You eat with somebody. We had, when I was growing up, we had a dog, Sarge. Loved Sarge. He wasn't in the military, but Sarge was his name. But he didn't eat with us. He didn't come in. There was not a chair for him. He didn't have a plate. He got dog food and some scraps that we threw out to him. He seemed happy with that. If somebody came over and we had Sarge at the table with his milk dish or whatever and a plate with our food on it, and he's sitting there, I'm guessing people are going to say, you know, I went over to their house and they had the dog eating with them at the table. It's kind of what the Pharisees are doing here with Jesus. Oh, we look over there. Jesus is eating with sinners. Religious elite had created a doctrine which is against God, while they claim to be for God. God has a common love for all mankind, provides for the just and the unjust, makes the rain fall on both. And he's chosen to redeem sinners, and so if you're going to redeem sinners, you go to the sinners. And God is more glorified, look at Ezekiel 33, God is more glorified and pleased that sinners repent. And that's what he wants for sinners. So for the Pharisees, they were most glorified when they separated from sinners and didn't talk to them. And then they were holier than them, and they were separate from them, and they felt superior to them. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Pharisees would. But rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You see, the Lord is more pleased to save than to condemn it in judgment. The Pharisees are the opposite. To them, Jesus approved of evil by associating with evil people, because they, the Pharisees, were certainly not evil, but they were. And so they grumbled because they thought he's doing wrong. I grew up my church in North Carolina, some of the pastors, not all were the same. They believed this, that long hair and beards were sinful. Because it's right there in the Bible. There's the thing in Corinthians, we talk about nature being customs of the time. But, you know, the long hair, if you had long hair, it was considered to be sinful. And a beard, come on. They plucked Jesus' beard out, but he hadn't had time to shave, you see. And all that was legalistic. It was made up. There were things like that that were made up that were their way of seeing righteousness. And, I had long hair back then. Anytime I show you that picture, I puff up my chest a little bit and say, look at that hair. Because, I mean, that was glorious back then. The wind came one day and off it went. And hadn't come back. And, you know, if I got hair back, I'd let it grow a little bit. So don't come with me with that legalistic long hair stuff. I'll say, I've had both, and this is better to me at the time. So the lesson is given then. And in verse 25, this is where we're getting to this older brother or older son. Because we saw in the parable of the prodigal that the prodigal went out and did exactly the wrong things. He was outwardly a sinner. He was corrupt and evil. He wasted his inheritance on very awful things. And the Pharisees said, you shouldn't associate with sinners. You shouldn't rejoice in sinners coming to you. You shouldn't be happy if you got a load of sinners. Every one of us, if we lose something and we find it, we're happy. We lost it, we found it. We're happy. Jesus gave three parables here. I'm not going to go through those. But the lost sheep. Jesus is happy, verse 6, about a man loses one sheep. And verse 6 says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to him, rejoice to me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He finds it and lays it on his shoulder, verse 5 says, and rejoices. In verse 9, it was about a lost coin. that a lady lost a coin. She had 10, she lost one. When she found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice for me, with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And so, verse 7 says the Lord is the same way. I tell you that in the same way there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In the presence of the angels of God is the Father. The angels are in the presence of God. God is the one with joy. They rejoice. Why would you not? That's the lesson of the prodigal son, that the father rejoices in finding his lost son. The father went out and embraced his son. They wept on each other. He was glad. He rejoiced. His son was an awful, evil person. And now he's come back humble. Make me a hired servant. He made no more demands. He had no more entitlement mentality. He demanded nothing. When he left, he demanded to have money to provide for his wayward path. He came back completely different. We saw that last week. And the father rejoiced in that, but not the older son. The older son did not rejoice one bit. It's like if you're a Clemson fan and you hear South Carolina got a top prospect, signed a top prospect for their football team. What do Clemson fans say? "Oh, I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy for you." No, they don't say that. They say, we should have gotten that guy. And vice versa. So the older son was mad. That's why this latter part of the parable is here, because of what the Pharisees said at the beginning of it in the introduction before the parables were given. Central part of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Well, that means you've received mercy. A person who's received mercy knows he needed it. If you're like the Pharisees and you don't think you need mercy, then you don't have mercy for others. And so the Pharisees had no mercy for sinners coming to Christ, and the older brother had no mercy for his younger brother coming to the Father. The older son mimicked the Pharisees. Verse 25 said he heard about it, and he asked the servants what's going on, and they said, "Your brother has come, and your father's throwing a party, because he got him back safe and sound." What did the brother want? Drag the younger brother out into the pig pen and kick him right back out into the slop with the pigs that he came from. And then the older brother would still be the model brother, you see. The older brother was the model brother before. So he was angry. He was entitled to something. He wasn't getting a party. But this brother of mine, he's at odds with his father. It's common for children to be at odds with their parents. Every generation of teens coming up listen to music that make their parents sick. And artists that make them sick. Our daughter plays music sometimes, and I hear that, and I'm going, "Are you deaf?" And it's always going to be that way. But this is a moral difference, and there's a right and wrong here. The brother, the older brother, is angry, and he sulks and pouts, and he won't go to the party. That probably is why they're having so much fun. He wasn't there. But he wanted something the father was not giving him. And he reminded the father in verse 29 how worthy he was. "Look," he says to his father, "for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours." That's what the Pharisees claimed. "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." I don't believe he never neglected a command either, but it's what he said. "You never rewarded me for my faithfulness. You never rewarded me that I'm always about your business." That's what the Pharisees were. always about the religious business. But he's not changed. He says he's worthy, and he reminds also his father in verse 30 how unworthy the son is that he's partying for right now. He points out his sins. He devoured your wealth with prostitutes. I don't doubt that in a bit. That's exactly what he did. But the father received him with mercy. That's the way the Pharisees viewed others. The Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like this sinner over here. But I do this and this and this and this and this. And the sinner says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that person who is confessing his sin is accepted, not you Pharisees. So he said, we should celebrate. We should have a party. Because this son has been found. And he said, notice what he says in verse 30. He's very kind, I think. Verse 31. He said, him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. He's already given him his part of inheritance. He separated that all out before. He said, you know, you've always been here with me. And you've always, you know, been dutiful, really, in my work. And the Pharisees were constantly that way. But there's no change. He's still at odds with the Father. He doesn't rejoice when the Father rejoices. He's sulking and pouting. He's proud and selfish. Verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And the brother couldn't rejoice in that. And neither can a Pharisee. The Pharisees were told in Matthew 23, they did not enter the kingdom of heaven, nor did they allow others to enter. They shut off heaven to those who would enter. And they make proselytes of their own party, but they never knew God. They make a proselyte, a twofold child of hell as themselves, Jesus said. So they don't rejoice. And many today, right now, in churches all through the world, on this day, if a person repented of their sin and wanted to know Christ, they would be ashamed that it happened. Because they don't have the same heart as the Father. True conversion is something to celebrate. If your backyard gets all muddy one day, and you look out and it's just a big mess back there, and you go out there, there's two ways this can go. If it's just mud, it's bad news. If you just struck oil, it's okay. Or if you notice your backyard's got a lot of rocks in it, I can't stand it. If it turns out to be gold, that's okay. You see, they viewed these things differently. The Pharisee viewed a sinner as rock and mud. But Jesus, someone saved, was gold valuable. And God still rejoices this way. God still rejoices in the conversion of sinners. This is God's rejoicing more than us. We rejoice after that. That's why the gospel's written. That's why this parable is here. If you don't know the Lord, you can come to the Lord and the Lord will receive you. The Pharisees were not going to do that. And many people looked at the Pharisees and they equated the Pharisees' attitude with God's attitude. And Jesus says, no, my attitude is I receive sinners. Be careful of the Pharisaical spirit, which has always been a hindrance to evangelism. One Thanksgiving, I think it was, at my grandmother's house many years ago, there was a ball game on. It might have been Christmas, but I think it was a Thanksgiving. There was a ball game on between the Dallas Cowboys and the Minnesota Vikings. And so we gathered around there in the living room. It was a good game, if I remember. And You have people in that house who were Minnesota Vikings fans. My cousin, those, that crowd from Hickory, they came over. We were all in there for the Minnesota Vikings. My uncle, hubby, he's a Dallas Cowboys fan. And so as you can imagine, there were two different reactions to the game. Just as with the Pharisees, there was their reaction, there was Jesus' reaction. The Pharisees reacted against the sinners. Jesus acted to save the sinners. It's always that way. But in this regard, we better be on the side of Jesus, because that's the one that's right. Let's pray. Well, first, really, we thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost, that you did eat with sinners, that you do save sinners, or that the righteous don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. And you've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And Lord, that is so gracious of you. And we thank you. May we be, Lord, that humble younger son who came back and was found. And may we, Lord, not ever be that older brother who did not want what pleased you. In Jesus' name, amen.